We're reading from Genesis chapter 14. And beginning with verse 8. Genesis 14, verse 8. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the name is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. With Chedor Laomer, the king of Elam, with Hadal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was filled with slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they remained fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram that Hebrew, for he had dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Then he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedor Laomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shavah, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is in thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars, thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Professed faith must be probated, tried. Abraham, the father who savingly, of all who savingly believe, is our supreme example of faith on trial. Question to be explored. When did Abraham get saved? Is it possible to determine the exact time when he, quote, became a Christian? Must or may we know exactly when we became God's child? Some salvation experiences. A lot of folks want to describe, you've got to have a certain thing happen to you if you're saved. Well, Peter went fishing. Zacchaeus climbed down out of a tree. Abraham killed his son. All of these are demonstrations of why salvation is not discovered in an experience. During the time of the probation of one's faith, there may be times of great courage and boldness, such as can be born only of great faith. A cattle and sheep rancher with 300 shepherds tackled four fierce kings with all their respective military power, which kings had just invaded and conquered five rich and powerful governments, overthrew and plundered them. He chases them down, recovers their plunder, and then spoils them. Now, when the Lord gives such divine guidance and favor and help in providential circumstances, it's impossible to deny that the Lord is with us. There may be also occasions of supernatural revelations, worship and adoration, exhibitions of divine holiness and faith. Abram recognized in Melchizedek the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek also recognized Abram as God's chosen. There is a recognition of kindred spirits among the people of God. They immediately have fellowship in the Spirit. He paid this priest the tithe of all his increase. This tells us of the divine origin and timeless principle of tithing. Where did Abraham learn that? Abram proves his separation from the world and his former love of riches to be real. He will take nothing from these pagan powers. His only interest is to rescue his nephew, or more particularly, his brother in the faith. His confidence in riches is now gone. His former trials have proved effectual, and these tests will not have to be taken again. Immediately after Abram's demonstration of faith and courage, selfishness, and divine perception, God appears to him again and confirms his promise of an heir and a seed, Genesis 15:1-6. It is here that Abram made that confession of faith, which Paul identifies as the time of his justification, Romans 4:3. He believed God, that is salvation by grace through faith. But now begins the probation of that saving faith. God puts everything that we do on probation. That is, He proves it. Does Abraham really believe God? Does he believe that God will give him an heir and cause great people to descend from him? Now, we cannot understand what an heir meant to a people who yet knew nothing of the resurrection and eternal life. You leave your children behind, and they're living, and you have some sort of hope of continuing in them. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, know nothing of the resurrection, then when you die, you cease to exist. Now, it seems that Abram believed his wife rather than God. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had been conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. When Sarai was hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain of the water in the wilderness, the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return unto thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hand. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, That God that seest me, for she said, Here I also have looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called verily Hagar. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name that Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 80 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael unto him. So here is this probation of Abram's faith. God has promised, but he isn't delivering soon enough. In fact, it seems that God has failed to deliver at all. Abram is 85 years old and Sarai is 75. She was barren during her childbearing years, and now that's past. It seems that God's promise has failed. If God is not going to give them the heir, then they will have to find some way to do it themselves. Sarai thinks she has the solution. It sounds good and reasonable. It's not what God promised, but that promise now seems to be null and void. Somebody has to do something. It is at this point a deadly defect appears in the thinking of both Abram and Sarai. They are thinking that the crucial objective is a son, an heir, the thing they most desire, and the thing which God has promised. To them, this is all that really matters. Now, this is the most common of wrong-headed thinking. We've got to get this thing which God promised. If God doesn't do the job, we'll handle it ourselves. All cost, get the thing. The truth, the spiritual reality that matters, however, is not the thing God promised, but but the God who promised. God's promise. Faith, we are told, begins and built upon the reality and the being of God and His faithful goodness toward those who seek Him, Hebrews 11, 1-6. To have hope in God, I need to know not only that there is a God, but that God is aware of me, and He has His eye upon me, and He has His ear turned to my prayer. And that He not only hears my prayer, but promises to act specially on my behalf. There is no thing, however, no matter how big and glorious it is, that is worth the knowledge, the persuasion, the solid conviction and assurance that God is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. The smallest and most significant thing that comes to us or befalls us, which has no other explanation than the love and the reality of Almighty God for us, is of infinite worth. Its worth lies not in its intrinsic value, but in the fact that it exists, comes to us only by the hand of the sovereign Almighty God. And there's no other explanation for it than God's love for us. In this respect, it matters not whether it's $1 billion or a button. In that respect, the difficulty of the fulfillment of that promise only makes certain the certainty of God and His love for us more certain. Although it was Sarai who conceived this plan to despise the promise and produce the thing, it was Abram's decision to undertake this action of unbelief. But the unbelief of others cannot excuse our own unbelief. He could have firmly refused Sarai's plan, but he did not. Consider now this deadly digression, this failure of perseverance in faith during Abram's probation. And Ishmael. Such Ishmaels, born of our unbelief and love of the thing, rather than the God of promise, will always be bitterly disappointing. Hagar, the Egyptian slave, whom Sarai has exalted to be the mother of her husband's heir, now despises and holds her mistress in contempt. Sarai is unhappy. Sarai jumps on Abram about it and rightly blames him. Abram, now behaving like a wimp and cowed by Sarai, tries to duck out of this catfight and turns Sarai loose on Hagar. Hagar is carrying the heir, the coveted thing, but is now miserable because Sarai is taking her frustration out on her handmaid. Abram is now living under the same roof with two brawling women. You can be sure he's unhappy. Such Ishmaels, conceived and produced out of our own unbelief, the failure of faith on probation, will never live before God. Regardless of how well we dress them up or how highly we endow them, no matter how we plead with God to accept our works of fleshly unbelief, they will never, never be accepted. Ishmael typifies the false converts born of the fleshy, worldly, carnal, soul-winning tactics of today, Christendom. It is a fraudulent churchianity which has given up on the promises of a sovereign God and undertaken to produce the thing itself. They're not lovers of God. They're lovers of their success, the thing. But we are poorly qualified to appreciate how hateful this is to God and how ruinous it is to the peace of the human race. God has, however, in this very Ishmael, the fruit of Abraham's failed faith, given us a vivid and graphic illustration of a horror that we can understand. Ishmael is declared to be the father of a race of wild men, an implacably fierce people whose hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. In this son of Abram and Hagar is born the Muslim religion, which has saturated the globe and is growing by leaps and bounds. It thrives on hate, murder, suicide, fanatical violence, and multiplied mayhem. Attempts at negotiation and diplomacy with him only increases his contempt and provides more opportunities for his treachery. Whether it be Palestine, Egypt, Libya, Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, the Philippines, Indonesia, Sudan, New York City, or wherever, I can tell you for certain that Ishmael's hatred and murder and mayhem will rage unabated until the Prince of Peace comes and makes all things new. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying in bringing these unhappy things to our attention this evening. I pray the Lord will blot out of our minds any idea of hate and hostility and prejudice against the physical descendants of Ishmael. They are no better nor any worse than any of us who are born full of self-love, hateful and hating God and every other man. That's simply the nature of unregenerate flesh. There are those born of Ishmael's lineage who are beloved of God and shall be found in that great multitude of sinners washed in the blood of Christ and redeemed from every tribe and tongue on the face of the earth. I tell you this to impress upon our hearts these things. We never know the extent and awful consequences of drifting away from where we should be, what we should be believing and waiting during the delay between the time of the promise and the time of fulfillment. Faith must be tried. There's always a wait of faith. 3 days are not very long. But when he who promised that we who believe on him shall never die, when he himself died and was buried, 3 days were an eternity. But he rose. And he lives. And because he lives, we ever live also. If we're to have hope of living, if we're to be delivered from the fear of death, whether it be at Ishmael's hand or some other madman, we must believe God, seek God, ask God, trust God to bring to pass the need of our souls, and then wait on God and never, 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 never give up waiting on him until he gives what he has promised. It isn't the thing, salt, that will bless our souls eternally. It's the reality and faithfulness of the giver. It matters not when you first believe. What matters eternally is if you believe, that you believe now and in your trial when it comes. Amen.